Take your copy of God's Word with me, please, and turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. And hold that in your hand. There's no greater danger than to be in the place where you are, week after week. You are here at church to hear the Word of God, to be near the people of God, to experience the power of God, and hopefully to enter into the blessings of God. You've seen changed lives and heard faith-building testimonies and edifying sermons, and your heart was tender and open to the things of God, but not now. You know that serving God has become dry and deadening. Church is boring, and frankly, at times, is an irritating interruption to what you, in your heart of hearts, really want to do. The Bible, it doesn't seem real anymore. God seems distant. And you try to worship, you try to pray, you try to study, and, well, just all seems empty. Seems so hard to understand because you know you're a Christian. This is really not how Christians are supposed to feel. So what's wrong? Our text this morning in Hebrews 3, verses 7 to 19, address what may have gone wrong. Spiritual dryness has many causes: unconfessed sin, bitterness, hurts, wounds from the past, a lack of the use of the means of grace, or even testing from the Lord. But this text will speak clearly, and I pray and hope with real encouragement. And it's hope and faith-sustaining truth. Now, I want to remind you that these paragraphs were addressed to men and women who are under pressure and persecution in their lives like we little know. They were being sorely tempted to reject their faith and return to the security and comforts of their former religion in order to avoid the pain and pressure and persecution they were under. So these are not hammer blows to take away their confidence and destroy their assurance. These exhortations are meant to stir them up and to feed and sustain faith so that they will hold fast. Because sin and unbelief, even among Christians, are vital issues for everyone in the church. Now hear this. God does not sustain faith by grace in a vacuum. He feeds and strengthens and sustains your belief in the Word. We cannot have saving nor transforming faith apart from the Word. We must be constantly hearing the Word, and what is heard must be addressed at the point of our weaknesses and struggles. It is utterly foolish to shore up a toppling building at its strongest points. No, the joints and beams that are failing are the ones that are built up and strengthened. So if what has been said so far describes you, then you need to hear the Word. That is why our author begins with the Word as he does. And he begins in Psalm 95. You have your Bibles open to Psalm 95. Here is what God's Word says. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What an abrupt change, even in the psalm. High worship, high calling, a great God, a magnificent time to be in his presence. He who is in the heavens, he who has made the earth, he who has made us all. And then he has called us to be his people and the sheep of his hand. Don't harden your hearts. Huh? Well, the preacher of Hebrews, who originally wrote this, heard that psalm in the context of the struggle that God's people were giving. And so we have a scriptural example. In fact, coming out of verse 6, verses 7 to 11, basically do this. Since it is important that we hold fast, hear what the Spirit says in Psalm 95. And he picks up in verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, I'm in Hebrews now. Hebrews 3, verse 7. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. And I think that's the connection the author is making. You ever thought about verse 6 and Psalm 95 in relation to this text and how it's unpacking? We are God's house if we hold fast. Verse 6. So here is what the Holy Spirit says. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the flock under his care. If you hear his voice, don't harden his heart. If God is like this and your situation is like this, then don't harden your heart. That's the essence of the message. And I could just stop there. Don't. So those who are bowing down in worship as God's people must, if they are hearing the word, brothers and sisters, do not harden your hearts. So what is the Spirit saying? Well, first of all, he explains the disobedience of Israel. Israel had been led by God to the point where they stood a river apart from seeing the fulfillment of all the promises that God had made. They had received the law of God, were worshiping in the tabernacle of God, were eating the manna from heaven, had seen water from the rock. They had heard the voice of God in the mountain, in the tabernacle, and in the scripture. And yet because of belief of an hardened heart, they were more than just a river from a promised land. They were in fact 40 years and a whole generation away. They were the unbelief of a hardened heart away. And it speaks to Israel of David's day. What is being quoted here in Psalm 95? David is penning these words as an instructive song to exhort the people of God to enter the rest of God in David's day. So Israel of David's day must also enter into God's rest by hearing the voice of God in the word and believing. They who were in the land actually could miss by the unbelief of a hardened heart. And it warns us today. There are huge spiritual lessons for us in the life and times of the Old Testament. That they stood on the verge, experienced the victory of God's promises to them, and turned to when he comes to us as a deep warning that we can do the same. That's precisely what the author does. What makes this a challenging text to exposit is that it is itself an exposition of a text. So you're expositing an exposition. It's a mini sermon in itself. Look at the geography of this massive text. The topic sentence begins in 3:6. We begin with holding fast. The text of the sermon is in verses 7 to 11, where he quotes from Psalm 95. Then by way of exposition, he draws out three exhortations from the truth of Psalm 95. If we must hold fast, and if we must battle for the unbelief of a hard heart, then let us see to it. We do not have an evil, unbelieving heart, verses 12 to 19. Let us be careful that we do not become short of actually entering into God's rest, chapter 4, verse 1 to 10. And let us make every effort to enter that rest by faith's obedience, 4, 11 to 13. Obviously, in the few minutes that we have this morning, we cannot do all of that. And the conclusion is reached in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Therefore, we must hold fast, for Jesus is praying for us in our time of need. That's why. Hold fast, there's a great danger. Here's what it looks like. Hold fast, because Jesus is praying for you. Isn't that wonderful? That's the text. From chapter 1 to chapter 2, Jesus is greater than the prophets and the angels. Therefore, we must not drift from the word. We must not neglect the greatness of our salvation in Christ. And in chapters 3 and 4, Jesus is greater than Moses. Therefore, we must not doubt or disobey the word. We must not neglect the greatness of the rest that Jesus gives us. Don't neglect your salvation. Don't neglect your rest. We're going to take up some questions that I'm going to leave open this morning in future sermons, like, what is the rest? How do we enter it? What happens if we miss it? I only want to take up the first exhortation that comes from the massive text in Psalm 95. So there is, in verses 12 through 13, a sustaining exhortation. It is widely said, belief is a group project. So verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be. Take care, watch out, pay attention, brothers. Not speaking to unbelievers. Lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How is it that you turn from an evil, unbelieving heart? How do you do that? By exhortation from other believers every day. And that's the essence of the two sentences. Well, the sinful tendency of any group is toward doubt. That's the sinful tendency. All through Israel's history, it has been the one, the few, the occasional, the one king in a group, the prophet in midst. The nation's tendency was to drift, to doubt, to disobey. And we're not careful, even as a church, that'll be our tendency. So, what are the commands? What are we to give our attention to? Take care, look to. What is that? Well, first, to examining ourselves in verse 12. We have an individual responsibility that comes first. This is why God always has his Calebs and Joshuas who believe God and trust his promises and enter the rest long after everyone else has passed on. They had taken care that they themselves did not have evil, unbelieving hearts, even if everybody else did. And when everyone else was tending toward disobedience, they planted their feet and said, no, God is great. God has given his promises. This is our land. Let's take it. And the group said, uh-uh. No way. And we find here that at the heart of the problem is that somewhat overused is a problem of the heart. It's an evil or a sinful heart that is unbelieving. It is sin in the heart to not believe God. Can I say that again? You don't get anything else out of this sermon. It is sin in the heart to not believe what God says. And when you don't believe what God says, I guarantee you, you will disobey because you don't believe his commands. And you don't believe his exhortations, and you don't believe all the things that God is doing to cause you to obey. You just simply don't believe. And that's going to be the argument to Hebrews. And if we disbelieve God, we will turn away from him who is living to rest our trust in what is dead. And how is it that we turn away from the living God and turn to dead, unliving things? Well, because the sinful, unbelieving heart is one, possibly one, that has never been converted by grace. We've been near the things of God and the people of God and the power of God, maybe even the word of God. We've never actually experienced the saving grace of God. So what we have here is falling away from fiancé, not turning away from a spouse, as Piper said. Or it is because we have made a practice to turn again and again from believing and trusting and doing God's word to hungering after the passing pleasures of slavery in Egypt, or we turn away from the liberating truths to the bondage of the religion of the past. And we do that even though we're converted. See, it's not an either or. We had better be given attention to our hearts to see if we're turning away from God in unbelief. It may not necessarily mean we're not saved. It may not necessarily mean we're going to hell. But you either sustain your belief in God and obey Him, or at times you don't believe what He says, whether it's His promises or His precepts, and you turn away and you disobey. And when you do, you have in fact turned away from God. Praise God. It's His sustaining grace that sustains us. And our perseverance comes through the fact that you hear sermons like this. Wake up. Take care. Pay attention. Look at yourself. Weigh your faith. Where is it that I disobey? And why does that? How is that disobedience rooted in disbelief? I'm going to have a difficult time doing this sermon in the time given to me. I'm way off my manuscript. So not only are we to examine ourselves, but then there is to be exhorting one another. Verse 13. Encourage one another daily. Exhort one another daily. Here is how we turn personal belief into a group or a community, or in our way of talking, a church project. We encourage and exhort and we enable one another. We constantly tell one another what God says in His Word. We quote promises to one another. We keep turning one another back from Egypt to the living God. We tell each other faith-building stories of how God has kept His promises. We pray with one another and for one another. We stretch one another's understanding of the Word, and we sharpen one another's obedience to the Word, and we do it every day. See, we think in a rhythm of weekly, because we meet and gather together weekly. The Bible doesn't think like that. The Bible does not see you as being in danger only on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, and so you get together on Sunday, try to get it all together so you're okay for Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, maybe Thursday. Friday's tough, Saturday's deadly. And so you get together on, that is not the Bible's rhythm at all. The Bible's rhythm is daily interaction, encouraging, talking to. And they did that without social media and phones, mobile phones. And I mean, that meant crossing the street. That meant going to somebody's house. That meant getting together. That, there was an intentionality there that was purposeful and not casual. So fellowship is important. But the services of our gatherings as a church are designed for worship and exposition. And if we're going to believe that faith is sustained by encouragement, and this is what this is saying, then you have to give yourself to encouraging and exhorting one another. And that is one of the purposes of flock. It's to develop the kind of relationships with one another so that phone calls don't sound weird. Who's this guy? I have no idea who this person is. I know they sit somewhere in the room, but... And we know one another, and we talk to one another, and we see one another. We see downcast faces. We see dragging feet. We see little veers off of the trail. And we put arms around another, and we sit down with one another, and we have coffee with one another, and we say, help me understand. How can I help? What does the Bible say? Where are you struggling? It's okay to struggle. It's not okay to struggle alone. Do you get that? Our last thing that the Spirit is saying to us in these words, one last thing. If we are to be encouraging one another in the direction of believing obedience from heart that are tender towards God and hear God's word, then we must stop the gossip and backbiting and criticism of one another at the personal level that destroys and devours one another and discourages such faith. I am not going to be open and transparent with you if in my struggles, if I think that the minute we finish talking, you're going to be, oh, did you know? I talked to Russ and he. And then the confidence that was shared in order to receive encouraging words now turns into distrust and disbelief and destructive. Stop it. Build faith and trust with one another so that you can have these conversations and not be afraid that you're going to hear about it, or even worse, see it somewhere. You don't want my diatribe about Facebook and Twitter, so. Is the constant bickering and grumbling of Israel that turned them over and over again back to Egypt. The grumbling and bickering never, ever pointed the people of God to God and to obedience and to His Word. It always sent them back to Egypt. Stop it. And some of you hearing this today need to believe God and not harden your heart and repent and confess your sin to one another you've wronged and lay down your life to encourage one another. Why? Because of verse 13. Here is the cause. We must examine ourselves and encourage one another because sin hardens us in self-deceiving ways. Sin hardens us like calluses so that we no longer are sensitive to God. We are constantly rubbing up against the passing pleasures of the world so that our souls are calloused and no longer open and tender to the breathtaking wonder of God. We become callous by constant touching and rubbing up against the pleasures of the world. Sin hardens us like fossils. What was once living and vibrant slowly sinks into useless stone. The settling sediment of sin hardens our hearts into petrified wood. And sin hardens us like slowly baked soil. Under the bright light of sin, the soft soil of our heart hardens so that the seed of the Word of God does not grow and flourish and bear fruit. Sin hardens us like ruts. Sin runs over our lives again and again like the semis on the highway out here. Its constant passing wears deep ruts into the habits of their lives, so we find it difficult to break free. And sin hardens us like arthritis. The harboring of sin in the heart hardens us so that we become stiff and inflexible and brittle and fragile and full of pain. The hardening of sin affects our ears so that we do not hear God, our eyes so that we do not see God, our mouths so that we do not speak of God, our hands so that we are limited in our service for God. Sin's hardening deceits fool our minds into thinking that we are knowing God when we don't. Our hearts into believing that we are loving God when we don't. Our souls into experiencing God when we aren't. The hardening of sin deceives us into believing that just because we can talk about Christian truth, that we have actually experienced what we're talking about. The Spirit has gripped me with the fact that we are not encouraging one another. We will become hard and calloused and rutted and arthritic, and we may not even know it. The greatest deceit of sin is that it deceives us into not recognizing it. The hardening effects of sin are part of its deceptively. Sin deceives us into valuing things instead of treasuring God. Sin deceives us into doing what we want instead of what God will. Sin deceives us into the immediate gratification without regards to long-term consequence. Sin deceives us into thinking no one knows when God always sees. Sin deceives us into thinking that we are being sanctified when we're merely being sanctimonious. Sin deceives us into living for ourselves when we ought to be dying for others. Sin deceives us into spending when we ought to be giving. It deceives us into lusting when we ought to be loving. It deceives us in depression when we ought to be delighting. Sin deceives us into doubting when we ought to be trusting. Sin deceives us into thinking we know God when He doesn't know us at all. Sin deceives us. Therefore, the encouraging effect of exhorting one another daily is to keep us from all these self-deceiving effects of sin's hardening. So, do you give and receive exhortation and encouragement and correction daily? Well, verses 14 to 18 are explanations of why we must give attention and take care of examining ourselves and encourage and exhort one another. Why? Because both 14 and 16 begin with four, and they are parallel. They are explanations. Four, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. That is said, Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And secondly, for who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt and led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. And I want you to see, if I don't finish this, I want you to see something critical. Verse 18, they were unable to enter because they were disobedient. So we see, verse 19, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Do you see it? The intricate interlocking between disobedience and disbelief. There are two classes of people here. Verses 14 and 15, there are those who partake in Christ. It's conditional construction. The idea here is to warn us so that we will continue. So those who hold on to their confidence in the promises of God in the face of apparently insurmountable obstacles, because they have truly partaken of Christ and are partaking in regular exhortation and encouragement. And then there are those who provoke God, verses 16 to 18. Now, the author places us all on the skewer of his questions. Who had provoked God? Well, all the Israelites who came out of Egypt, led by Moses. Who had angered God? Those who sinned and wandered around and eventually died in the wilderness under the chastening hand of God. It's interesting. Who never entered God's rest? Those who disobeyed. So there are those who may be with the people of God, but because of disobedience provoke and anger God and never enter God's rest. And so what is the one cause of failure? Verse 19. They are not able because they do not believe. Those who are partakers of Christ have believed. Those who never enter the rest don't because they don't believe. This is radical for us because we do not see unbelief as the root of our sin. We do not understand that sin is the result of unbelief. When we reject the greatness of God's promises and refuse to believe them and God's precepts in an obeying way, we have turned from God himself. We will not enter God's rest. We will, in fact, begin wandering like they did in the wilderness. There are two sins which are brothers. I want to talk about this briefly in closing. One is something we ought to do, and the other is something we ought not to do. They are both fruit of the same tree of unbelief. Brother, I'm just going to ask you if you'll just hold that there. For me, please. Okay. Many of you who do not give and many others who give, but not proportionally, it's a sin not to give because the Bible tells us that Christians are generous and grateful and are receiving grace so that giving glorifies God. It's commanded in His Word. And so you sin in not giving because you do not believe the promise that God will supply all your needs. That written by a guy who's sitting in the Mamertine prison. If you believed in an obeying way that God will supply all your needs, then you will give. This does not mean that you do not give means you do not believe God's promise, and therefore you disobey. And some of you are wandering in the wilderness of want and debt, and many who have much less are resting on the promises and are seeing astounding victories in God's provision. If you do believe God's promises to supply all your need, you will give. So do not harden your heart. Believe God in an obeying way that gives and trusts that God will take care of you. And this also works out with worry, and these two are related. Many of you worry. This is a sin because, well, frankly, the Bible just flat out tells us not to worry. And you sin in worrying because, according to Matthew 6:25-34, you have little faith. You worry because you do not believe that God will take care of you. If you believe God in an obeying way, then you will seek His kingdom first and bank your hope on the promise that God will take care of you today and tomorrow and all your tomorrows. You worry because you do not believe in God's grace. And it astounds me how we can put faith and hope in God and trust Him that He will save us from hell, but He won't put food on our table tomorrow.
What is that?
Well, I digress. You worry because you do not believe in God's goodness, his providence, and his purpose. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 6. So many of you are wandering in the wilderness of ulcers and cares and concerns about food and clothes and shelters and cars and computers and stereos and some, and this is becoming more where I have to be careful, retirement. Many who have little are resting in God's promises. They are pursuing God and they're loving ministry more than life. So do not harden your heart. Believe God in an obeying way that pursues God's will in every area and trusts him to care for you. This is a part of exhorting and encouraging one another, even in church, so that you are not deceived by the deceitfulness of sin, nor your hearts hardened. So, loved ones, let us examine ourselves and encourage one another so we will not be hardened by sin's deceitfulness, so that we will believe God in an obeying way that brings us into the rest of God's promises. And there is a hint about what his rest may be. Father, help us. Help us not to harden our hearts, but to have ears that are hearing your word in a way that by your grace we are enabled to believe. Help us to be committed to encouraging, exhorting one another, because there are grave and deadly dangers out there in doubt and disbelief and drift. Sustain us for the glory of your name by the grace of your power. In Jesus' name.